Psalm 59, for the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David and Michtam, when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from those who are after my blood. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men who conspire against me for no offence or sin of mine, Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. You, Lord God Almighty, you who are the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. See what they spew from their mouths and what words from their lips are sharp as swords, and they think, who can hear us? But you laugh at them, Lord. You scoff at those nations. You are my strength. I watch for you. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. But do not kill them, Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, uproot them and bring them down. For the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in your wrath. Consume them until they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl around the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. You are my strength. I sing praise to you. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely.
When we're in danger, when our enemies, fears, or anxieties press in against us, what's our response? Now, we may have difficult lives, we may have it rough, we may not like going to work, we may not like going to school, we may even fear going home. We may find it hard to deal with opposition or rejection. We may perceive our lives as difficult as they might be, but I bet you we don't have a group of assassins waiting for us outside those doors or stalking us outside our homes. When we're in danger, when our enemies, fears, and our anxieties press in against us, what do we do? Do we take a step back? Do we flee? Do we curl up into a little ball? Do we get our backs up and fight back? What do we do? You've probably heard of the flight or fight response. However, having read Psalm 59, I'm going to suggest a little change. I'm going to suggest fight, flight, or stay and pray. In this psalm, we have the worst of circumstances, but we have an unbelievable response. When we're in trouble, rather than turning inwards at ourselves for a solution, this psalm teaches us to throw ourselves at God and his sovereignty, knowing that he will deliver us. In this psalm, the enemy is hostile. They are bloodthirsty, intimidating, and they are ready. But in contrast, God is described as a protector. He's described as a saviour, as a fortress and a shield who we can get behind so that we can be steadfast in God's unabounding love, knowing that the Lord our God goes before us. So in reality, we have nothing to fear. Psalm 59 is a prayer of desperation. It is a plea for rescue. The intensity of the prayer escalates as the psalm progresses. But whilst it is a desperate call for deliverance, it's also a huge call of confidence. The title of the psalm gives us the context as to when and why it was written. The full account can be found in 1 Samuel 19. Now, we don't have time to read it now, but verse 11 says that Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. Therefore, we can understand why David was fearful when he wrote this. We can understand why this psalm comes from a place of abject terror and despair. I'd argue that none of us have had to face what David's facing here. I doubt we've even got a category that we could put this level of fear in our lives. David is virtually helpless. Here, David is being hunted. David is face to face with state-sponsored assassination. All the king's men and all the king's resources have been poured into David's death. Yet David finds solace in the Lord. So just imagine that fear. Imagine that terror and sense of hopelessness. Knowing that the king himself, who is supposed to be sovereign, has ordered and paid for your execution. Yet in that darkness, this psalm transitions from a plea of concern and anxiety to a prayer of confidence and assurance. Now, it could just be me, but when I see this psalm and I know its context, it reveals two things. My need to wholly rely on God, knowing that he is both sovereign and good, and the power and purposefulness of my prayers in times of terror. This evening, we're going to look at this psalm in two sections. Verses 1 through 10, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. This section is a cry for help in the face of fierce and ferocious enemies. The next section is verses 11 to 17. Defeat them so all may know that you rule. This section declares with certainty that God will protect the faithful and make the tormentors tremble. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. Verse 1 to the first half of verse 4 are a plea for rescue in times of fear. It's a plea for relief in times of uncertainty. It's a very personal plea. Now, I was tempted to put the actual percentage in there, but actually almost one in every five words is a first person reference. Deliver me from my enemies. Be my fortress. Save me from those who are after my blood. Help me. Look on my plight. It only takes until verse 2 for the intensity and desperation of the psalm to escalate. They shift from enemies to evildoers, from those who will do harm to those who will kill. Yet in that escalation, the prayer remains the same. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. Now the enemies, as described, could be various things. They could be spiritual, they could be physical, they could be mental. But the prayer remains the same. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. In verse 3, we see how the enemy is described. They are fierce and powerful. Like a lion, they lie in wait, ready to pounce. David knows he's in trouble. This is dangerous. This isn't a spontaneous act of aggression. It's arranged assassination. The enemy is organized, hunting as a pack, and that circle around David is slowly closing in. In verse 3 and 4, we're told that the warrant for David's life is unjust. David hasn't committed any crimes. He's not guilty of treason, nor has David failed in any of his service or duties to the king. Therefore, David boldly declares that he's blameless, that this assassination attempt is unjust. And from the second half of verse 4, the prayer transitions. It changes from a plea for rescue to a militant and combative prayer. Remember, these assassins are Israelites. They know that David is God's promised future king of Israel. Therefore, David prays that he will punish those who've rejected God's promises, purposes, and plans. These people should be protecting David. yet they're out to hunt him. David knows that God will punish all those who reject him. Isaiah 27 verse 11 says, "For this is a people without understanding, so their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favour." David isn't holding anything back here when he's praying to God. He's not praying for God the butler to bring him a cup of tea. He's praying to the Lord God Almighty, the commander of heaven, to bring down the artillery. In verse 5, David calls for God to act. "Wake up," David cries. "Arise, Lord God Almighty, God of Israel, stand and fight for me. Defeat these vicious dogs. Show them no mercy." Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that David is accusing God of being asleep, nor is he telling God what to do. On the other hand, I don't believe David is being overzealous in his prayer and request either. We know that God is sovereign. God's sovereignty is referenced in verses 5, 11, and 13. Therefore, in God's sovereignty, David knows that God's allowed this situation to develop this far. And now David's calling on God to remember his promises. David's relying on God's mighty hand to be at work in this situation to keep him safe. You could argue David is ultimately confessing here. David is confessing that, "Lord God, I cannot deliver myself." He's confessing that he can't free himself from this situation, and therefore he looks to God in humility and understanding that it's God's responsibility to save him from these assassins. In verses 6 and 7, David draws attention to the actions and behaviours of his enemies. David describes how they make a mockery of God. They think they're untouchable. Who can hear us? These enemies are described as dogs, vicious, wild, unclean, ultimately unbelievers. The pictures of dogs is used throughout Scripture. Ultimately, it relates to God's enemies, and that can take many forms in our lives. But if you look at Revelation 22, when Eden is restored, when God's glory is revealed, when Jesus returns in triumph, when God's people finally get to see him face to face, who's left outside? The dogs. Despite this vivid and powerful description of David's enemies, David's next statement brings hope and assurance in verse 8. "But you laugh at them, Lord. You scoff at all these nations. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust." Despite their power and might, despite our real life struggles, despite our terrors, despite our fears, despite our enemies, despite our inner battle with ourselves and with the world, none of that is anything when you compare it to Yahweh, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. "But you laugh at them, Lord." This is David's declaration of confidence. David knows that the faithful shouldn't despair when facing an enemy like this, because God is simply greater. God will easily prevent their plans. David knows that Yahweh, God, can and will protect his people. We see that confidence and assurance in verses 9 and 10. "You are my strength. I watch for you. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me." Whilst the enemies hunt in the evening, while we battle with our enemies, David seeks refuge, safety, and comfort in the Lord. David reminds us of God's strength, the strength that we can also rely on. There is hope when we seek refuge in the Lord. In his strength and his fortress, we know that God won't be indifferent, but God will be near and present. It's wise for us to seek refuge in the Lord. Under God's care and protection, we can stand firm because the Lord our God goes on before us. Just like when a large dog runs towards a small child, where do they run? They run to their parents. They position the father between themselves and the threat. They stand behind their father because they know their father will do everything he can to protect them. So the challenge for us is, do we face everything head on? When we see a problem, do we just go straight at it, straight away? What's the best and quickest and most efficient solution for me? Do we face everything head on? Or will we position ourselves and stand behind God? Here David stands behind the Lord. In fact, David is so confident and secure in God's protection that he can simply watch and wait, knowing that by the morning, God will bring him deliverance. You might have noticed in this psalm, David doesn't specify how that deliverance should be taking place. David doesn't say, deliver me from my enemies, O God, but could you please do it like this, this, and this? When we're in trouble, when we're anxious, when we're fearful, do we think of solutions first, then bring them to God, asking him to make it happen? Or, before anything else, do we start behind getting behind God? Before anything, do we first pray for deliverance and wisdom and then problem solve? So the question for us is, do our prayers follow David's example here? Do we wholly and completely submit ourselves and our circumstances to God, knowing that he is both sovereign and he is both good? When we pray, do we confess that we're insufficient to deliver ourselves? Do we confess that we can't be trusted to deliver ourselves and we need the Lord to show us deliverance? In our times of terror, when our fears and our anxieties press in against us, do we look inward or do we seek the Lord? Do we remember that God is both sovereign and good? Can we come to our Father confidently knowing that he will deliver us from all of our fears if we simply choose to trust him? In our times of terror, when we feel defeated, do remember that nothing can derail God's plans and purposes. Therefore, in the midst of our troubles, we can still confidently cry victory. Defeat them, Lord, so that all may know that you rule. In verses 11 to 13, the prayer progresses again. It progresses from a prayer for deliverance to a prayer of judgment and justice. Now, when we compare the statement in verse 5, show no mercy to wicked traitors, with verse 11, but do not kill them, Lord, our shield, we may think they're contradictory. However, I don't think that's the case. Whilst David prays for no mercy to be shown, he ultimately wants God to spare their lives for the spiritual benefit of Israel, or my people will forget. Now, it's pretty easy for us to pray for justice and judgment. Oh, God, I just wish you'd give that person what they deserve. Look at everything they've done. Look at how they've treated me. God, just punish them, please. It's quite easy for us to pray like that. It's quite easy for our sinful hearts to think in that way. But having read Psalm 59, a challenge that I've found is that actually praying for justice and judgment righteously is difficult. If you look at verses 11 and 13, "But do not kill them, Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob." That's a tough prayer to pray when praying about our enemies and our troubles. Here, David simply isn't praying for judgment. David prays for judgment in such a way that the judgment God brings would be for the spiritual benefit of everyone. The prayer doesn't come from a vengeful heart, it comes from a compassionate one. This is a cry for God to teach all people through the failure of the ferocious. The outcome David prays for is an outcome which gives long-standing testimony and enduring testimony so that everyone may know that a just, loving, and mighty God rules and protects those who are faithful. Instead of slaughter, in verse 11, David prays for God to bring down his enemies. David wants God to take away their power, their influence, and their status. David wants God to make an example of them. When the world looks at their ruined state, David wants the world to see God's power and glory on full display. We don't have time to go into it deeper now, but there are multiple examples of scripture of this happening. Exodus 9, 15 and 16, and Judges 2, 20 and 23 both demonstrate that point. David first declared his innocence in verse 3 and 4. But in verse 12, David is asking God to assess and judge their innocence. These assassins were so ignorant in verse 7. Who can hear us? They plot, they scheme, they make threats, but God is listening. God doesn't just hear the words on their lips, he knows and hears their hearts, their curses, their lies, their thoughts and feelings, their sins and false charges, their pride will be their undoing. We see the intensity escalate again in verse 13. Consume them in your wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Again, this isn't a contradiction to David's earlier statement. David wants God's judgment and punishment to be so severe, powerful, and awe-inspiring that their story of rebellion and David's story of rescue will reach every corner of the earth. And in response, the earth will reply that the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, is sovereign over all. There's a similar description of the enemies in verses 14 and 15. However, there are some key differences when you compare them to the earlier statement in verses 6 and 7. See what they spew from their mouths. The words from their lips are sharp as swords, and they think, who can hear us? They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. Do you see how the description changes from strong and formidable to starving and feeble? They howl, grumble, and complain because they're not satisfied. They keep coming back, but they keep failing because they can't reach their prey. And why? Because their prey is under God's faithful protection. Our enemies, our troubles, our anxieties, our fears will keep coming. But in God's refuge and God's fortress will not fail. These walls will hold. Though our enemies will return and hunt us again in the evening, do not be fearful, because the Lord our God is not only just near, he goes before us. He is our strength and our shield, and in the end, our enemies will flee, because God will bring us deliverance. God is sovereign, God is good, his plans and purposes will always come to pass. So no matter what situation you find yourselves in, remind yourself that God is my fortress, he will always deliver me. Nothing is better than the Lord. Nothing is stronger than the Lord. But there are things that are stronger than us. So when we feel those things overwhelming us, we need to turn to the Lord. We need to accept that we need His refuge. So in our times of terror, take heart knowing that the morning will dawn and it will be glorious. I said earlier that in this psalm we have the worst of circumstances and an unbelievable response. Look at verse 16. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. The enemy howls, but I will sing. What an amazing and wonderful contrast. In this verse, David makes a wonderful commitment, a commitment to give testimony to God's saving grace, both now and when the trouble is over. It's very hard for us to do that. It's very easy for us to pray and thank God when our troubles end. It's easy for us to pray when we're struggling for God to help. But it's often quite hard for us to pray and praise God while we're struggling. Here, David's got it all. David models how we should pray in this psalm. David is so rooted in God's character and God's promise. David is so confident that God will prevail and his enemies will fail that he doesn't have to wait until morning before he can start singing. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had some assassin sneaking around my back door, I'm not going to start singing and drawing attention to myself. David isn't bothered in the slightest because he knows God will give him victory. In verse 9, David said, I watch for you. And in verse 17, David says, I sing praise to you. David will sing of God's strength now, knowing it will be enough for him. And in the morning, he will sing of God's love and mercy, knowing that he's been saved by God's grace. So the question I've got is, can we sing now? In the midst of our troubles or terrors, can we sing and proclaim God's praises? Even now, when we struggle, can we cry victory because we know it's been delivered? Psalm 59 points us to Jesus in loads of different ways, and unfortunately, I can't cover them all. Here's a couple. It foreshadows Jesus' suffering and ultimate victory. David's enemies, Jesus' persecutors. David prays for deliverance, Jesus' prayer in the garden. David finds refuge in God's strength, and Jesus prays for and relies on the strength that his Father gives him. David's praise of God's promises, and when Jesus triumphed over sin and death, he fulfilled those promises. Just like Psalm 59 points to Jesus in a load of different ways, there's also loads of application we can take from this. Now, we can't consider them all this evening, so I'm going to start with a few things that this psalm doesn't teach us. Psalm 59 doesn't teach us how to win and how to win well. Instead, it teaches us how to sing and how to pray. It teaches us to praise God regardless of our circumstance. Even our times of terror, we can still sing God's praise because our ultimate victory, the victory that we needed, has been achieved through Jesus. This psalm doesn't justify in treating our enemies unjustly. It doesn't promote personal or private grudges or grievances. It doesn't invite us to attack or lash out at those who persecute us. Instead, Psalm 59 invites us to bring our enemies, to bring our terrors to God, knowing that he will hear, act, and deliver. Therefore, as we seek refuge in God's character, as we seek refuge in God's fortress, we confidently watch and wait for the dawn, knowing that God won't forget us or abandon us. This psalm also teaches us to be bold in our prayers, especially when we're desperate. Are we praying to God the butler for a tea break, or are we praying to God the commander for holy firepower? Another question this psalm raises, is the Lord our fortress now and at all times? When we struggle, do we always seek refuge in the Lord, and what do those prayers look like? I've prayed in times of trouble and need and uncertainty. Having read this, I think those prayers are going to change quite dramatically. Deliver me, my Lord, my God. I know that you're my fortress, my strength and my shield. I know that you're both sovereign and good. Therefore, I know that you'll deliver me when the time is right for you. Lord God, I know that you are faithful and trustworthy. So whilst I struggle now, I know that in your strength I can persevere, because you go before me. You are always worthy of worship. So as I wait, I will praise your name, because you are my God, on whom I can rely. Whilst that's a very personal application, there's also a lot of application for the church. As a church, are we willing to gather around and get close to those who are suffering? Will we not just pray for them, but will we go pray with them? Will we go out of our way and make time in our diaries to go pray for those who are in need? As a church family, will we put those who suffer in the middle of the pack and protect them as we point one another to Jesus? If they're innocent of wrongdoing, yet their enemies pursue them, will we stand shoulder to shoulder with them, even if that means we're going to end up in the firing line too? But when we suffer at the hands of our enemies, will we remind one another of what Jesus said in John 15:18? Will we remind ourselves that if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first? What happens if we're not innocent? What happens if we're guilty of wrongdoing? What happens if our enemies hunt us because of our sin? The question to ask is, are we evading and avoiding, or are we confessing? Do our hearts desire hostility and alienation, or do our hearts seek peace and reconciliation? If you're not a Christian, can you see how David prays for you in this psalm? At the beginning of this psalm, David proclaimed that he was innocent of wrongdoing. To be clear, David isn't saying that he's perfect or sinless. He's simply saying that he shouldn't be subject to this unjust judgment. So the question I have for the non-Christian here is, can you stand before God and claim that you're innocent and sinless? Do you know that your sins mean that God will return a guilty verdict? And because of your sin, you'll be subject to his perfect judgment. Can you see how Jesus is the ultimate innocent? Yet he suffered and bore the wrath and punishment that God reserved for us so that we can have his spotless record. Therefore, will you trust him? Will you step inside that fortress and ask Jesus to forgive of your sin? And will you turn to him and trust him, knowing that you will find forgiveness? Now, before I close, there's a couple of things I'd like to say. Sometimes we don't know why life is hard. It's not always clear as to why things happen in our lives or things turn out the way they do. It's also not clear when or why or if our troubles will ever end. But regardless of what we face, we can know confidence in times of terror because Yahweh is with us and Yahweh goes before us. On the other hand, sometimes God's timing is perfectly clear. whilst I was preparing this sermon, this is what a commentary and a sermon had to say about Psalm 59. And I hope it sounds familiar to those who've been here recently, and also encouraging. Psalm 59 embodies the following. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. For it is God will and doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for wrongdoing and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you are sovereign and you are good. Your plans and purposes will come to pass. You, Lord, are our strength, our shield, and our fortress. Help us now to always seek refuge in you. And please, Lord, show us mercy when we do not. By your Spirit, help us know confidence in terror. Because you are our God and you go before us. You are a God on whom we can rely, so please, Lord, help us trust you more and more each day. And may your glory be revealed forever and ever. Amen.